Hello, everybody. Welcome back to our study of 2 Corinthians. We are in the final section of the letter where Paul is dealing with these intruders. So over the course of this letter, I mean, the whole thing's written because Corinth has considered splitting from Paul. There has been this crisis in their relationship where it starts with a misunderstanding, and then you have these intruders come in. And Corinth was really on the fence, it seemed like, about their continued association with the Apostle Paul. And so we've seen the letter kind of unfold on that basis, that Paul has defended his actions, he has defended his ministry, and he's not just defended himself, but he's also laid out the nature of true Christian ministry. Right, and that's the basis of his defense, is to show, hey, the way I've conducted myself as a minister of Jesus Christ is according to this pattern. Right, I have been doing it the way that I'm supposed to do it. This is what a Christian minister is supposed to look like. And so Paul has dealt with things on his end in demonstrating his willingness to continue ministering to Corinth and to do so according to the pattern of the Lord. We have also seen things dealt with on Corinth's end. We saw just a few weeks ago this part of the letter where Paul says that he has received Titus's report. Titus had gone to visit Corinth, and he brings this report back to Paul while Paul is in Macedonia, and Titus has good news. The congregation in general has repented of what they were planning to do, and they are now eager to reconcile with Paul. To continue their relationship. All right, but that covers two of our bases. That covers Paul, and that covers Corinth. But the issue of these intruders, these other teachers who have come in and have been influencing Corinth since the last time Paul was there, that issue remains. They have not been dealt with, and it seems like from what Paul has to say, that they still have some influence among those in Corinth. In fact, there are probably still brethren in the congregation there who consider themselves more closely aligned to these intruding teachers than they are with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul finishes the letter up by laying out his case against these intruding teachers. And we can narrow that case down. We can sum that case up in just one word, and that is pride. These guys are completely full of themselves. They are braggarts. They commend themselves. They're their own standard of measure. We read last week, they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. They have tried poking fun at Paul for being timid and weak in their estimation. And they have just generally overstepped their bounds. So Paul is going to take them to task over all of this over the next couple of chapters, starting with today's text. As we enter into the text, I want you to understand that Paul is going to lay on some really thick sarcasm and really heavy irony, and that's going to continue into the next chapter as well. In fact, this kind of builds up to next week's text, where he engages in what he calls foolish boasting to condemn these intruders. Right, but what we're going to see today is that Paul also has some condemnation to levy against the Corinthians in this. If he has to, you know, if he's forced to engage in this foolish boasting, and he'll explain why he does that. He has a strategy in doing this. But he only has to do that because Corinth is still enticed too easily by the kind of worldly thinking that these other teachers are peddling. All right, we saw the roots of that, by the way, all through 1 Corinthians. All right, this is we're reaching the end of a pretty big study in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the whole thrust of that first letter that we have preserved to Corinth is that they are really susceptible to worldly thinking. They measure things by worldly standards of success. And that root that we saw there in Corinth has, it's shot up and it's borne fruit And we're seeing the fruit of that, what's going on here in this crisis between Paul and Corinth and these intruding teachers. The acceptance of these intruding teachers is part of the fruit that's being born. And so Paul is going to make Corinth confront that fruit, confront what has happened in their church because of their worldly thinking. So with all of that said, let's go ahead and get to today's text. We're going to be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first 15 verses. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. It's a pretty heavy stuff from the Apostle Paul here, and it's just going to keep getting heavier. What Paul's doing here is he's starting a bold and risky strategy with Corinth in today's text. All right, we said before our reading that he is going to make really heavy use of sarcasm and irony over these next two chapters. We've gotten a strong dose of it in today's text. This is not the way that Paul normally communicates with the churches that that are in his care. He can certainly be biting. All right, you read Galatians, right? Who has bewitched you? Paul can get tough. You read, you know, there are certain places where he, in condemning false teachers, says things like, I wish they would emasculate themselves. Like, I mean, Paul doesn't hold back, but he's usually really straightforward. He usually doesn't engage in a whole lot of sarcasm or a whole lot of irony. So why is he choosing to do so with this message? And he introduces it just in the very first verse of the reading. Bear with me in a little foolishness. And he's going to develop that idea over the next reading in particular. He's going to engage in a little foolishness. He's going to have a little fun, as it were, at the expense of these intruding teachers. So why is he choosing to do that for this message? Why is he choosing to do that if, you know, he's already made his case. Corinth has already sent this message through Titus that they want to reconcile. Why is Paul laying it on so thick here? The immediate answer to that, that we see in today's text, is that so much is at stake. Paul wants to make sure that he has Corinth firmly where they ought to be. Because Paul compares the church in Corinth to a virgin daughter. Right, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy over you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, you'll remember in antiquity that engagement works differently than it does in the modern day. First off, it's mostly it's the father's job to find a suitable groom for his daughter. And that's what Paul has done in a metaphorical sense with the church in Corinth. I've betrothed you to Christ, Paul says. And you'll remember that betrothal was a much more serious thing in antiquity than what we have today with engagement. Even though the two parties aren't married yet in a betrothal, betrothal has legally binding force. They're married but not married, if that makes any sense. They're legally bound together in a significant way, in a way that bears consequences if they choose to break it off. But they are awaiting the consummation of that marriage. You might even remember from the Law of Moses that there's a legal structure. Right? There's a law in place for resolving disputes about the bride's purity. It was a really, really big deal in antiquity. And so Paul says he's been like a father trying to guard his daughter during her betrothal. The church is betrothed to Christ. That's a fairly common image in the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. They're set to be married, but that marriage hasn't happened yet. Right? The betrothal is still going on. The consummation hasn't occurred yet. And so the church ought to remain pure for Christ. That's why Paul is at such pains to make sure that they stay pure for Christ, that they're not going off to some other gospel, which Paul talks about in today's text. And he has his doubts about Corinth's resolve. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." This is quite a charge that Paul is laying against Corinth. They have a fidelity problem. They are too easily enticed. And in talking about this, Paul compares them to Eve. Now, why does Paul compare the church to Eve at this point? There's maybe some obvious parts to this comparison. The church is the bride of Christ, just as Eve is the bride of Adam. And Paul's point in making this comparison is that Eve was deceived, and he's afraid that Corinth is going to be deceived as well. Right? But the serpent doesn't deceive Eve away from Adam. Right, so why pick Eve for this particular comparison? I think this is an idea that we're going to see developed over today's text and next week's text as well. That it's because Eve allowed the serpent to convince her, and indeed it seems that she wanted to be convinced of this, that things were actually the opposite of what she had been told. Things were the opposite of the way that they really were. Because God says, "On the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." The serpent comes along and says, "You will not surely die." And Eve is faced with these two different directions. And she picks one. She picks that opposite way, which the serpent had given her. As we go through the text today, as we go through the text next week, we're going to see that Corinth is in exactly the same position with regards to the gospel. They have been told, here's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. Here's what it means for the way that you ought to live. And now they have other people coming in and saying, no, it's actually not that way. This is what the good news of Jesus Christ is. This is the way that you ought to live your life. And that's why Paul uses irony and sarcasm so heavily in this section of the text in particular. It's because of what irony and sarcasm do, what they are. They're about pointing out opposites, contrasting things from the way that they, between the way they are expressed and the way that they actually are. It allows Paul to expose these opposites, what the gospel is versus what Corinth wants the gospel to be, and what these intruders are telling them the gospel is. And it allows Paul to do this in a way that shows that this false gospel is completely ridiculous. That the way that these false teachers, that these intruders are operating, is absurd. And that Corinth, by extension, is absurd for tolerating them and buying into this message. Right? Because of that, we shouldn't miss Paul's accusation against Corinth in this passage. You put up with it readily enough. Too easily enticed. Like Eve, they are too willing to receive outside influence on this. Right, Eve had received all of the instruction that she needed to hear about that fruit. Right, she has it coming from the mouth of God himself. You eat this fruit, and on the day that you eat it, you will surely die. What's she, you know, what is Eve doing accepting outside influence on this at all? We always joke about how Eve's first cue not to trust the talking snake is that it's a talking snake. Right? Corinth is in a very similar situation. They are listening to people who, you know, to any spiritually mature person, are obviously talking snakes. That's who these people are. And you gotta wonder, why is Corinth listening to them? That's what Paul is going to hammer home to them. Why, what on earth would motivate you to listen to these people? So Corinth is in a very similar situation to Eve. They're listening to people who are obviously snakes. Corinth is too credulous. They put up with it readily enough if somebody is presenting to them something that's completely foreign to the gospel and saying, no, this is the gospel. Right? This is the kernel, by the way, of Paul's first big dose of sarcasm in this section. He opens the text this way. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Right? He is aggressively poking fun at Corinth for being so credulous of these snakes at the same time that they had been so reserved and so distant with the ordained apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? They're willing to listen to these other guys while they are thinking about cutting themselves off from and ignoring Paul the Apostle. He's doing all of this not to get back at Corinth, not to show them up. He's doing all of this to preserve them in their betrothal to Christ, because that's what's at stake here, is they are thinking about being unfaithful and not just breaking off their relationship with Paul, but breaking off their relationship with Christ. And I think a big part of what Paul is showing over this final section of the letter is you can't have it both ways. Right? It's like, right, you can't have two husbands, not in truth. Right? You can't have your true husband and some guy off on the side here. It's one or the other. And you have to make a choice. And the choice, if you want to stay faithful to Christ, means that you reject whatever is not Christ. And now that Paul has begun to employ sarcasm and irony in laying out this case against these intruders, he's going to continue in it at full steam. He says, "Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things." Right, this is the first time in the book that we see Paul call these guys super apostles, quote unquote, a term which he seems to have coined himself. And it's as if Paul were having to fight off suitors, right, who have come to seduce the church away from Christ. Right, so on the one hand, you've got Jesus Christ. This is the church's guarantee. Right, you stick through this betrothal, and this is what you get at the end of this betrothal. You get Jesus. And along comes these other guys. So you could have this. You could have this Jesus. You could have me as your apostle. And so at issue here is, you know, who's the superior apostle? Paul's going to speak for himself first. And I don't count myself as inferior to any of these super apostles. And to demonstrate that, he returns to a matter that first appeared way back in 1 Corinthians. Again, this is just to show that we're confronting the fruit of something that has been growing for a long time in Corinth, for years in Corinth. This is something that we first read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At issue is, well, I'll let Paul describe it in his own words from today's text in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do." Right? It has evidently caused some friction between Paul and Corinth that he will not accept Corinthian patronage for his preaching. It's not that he won't accept money from other churches. Right? He says as much in today's text. He's receiving money from the churches in Macedonia, whom we just read a couple of weeks ago are poor as dirt. He will let them support him, but he won't let Corinth patronize him. And I use that word on purpose, patronize, because of the way that Corinth very likely thinks about this kind of arrangement. It seems like folly to the Corinthians not to do things in the legitimate Roman way of doing things. Because this is just how you do things in Roman society. If you are going to be a legitimate professional speaker, you accept patronage. But like we talked about in 1 Corinthians, patronage comes with all kinds of strings attached. And Paul is not going to be anybody's puppet. And so he's not going to accept the patronage. He's not going to be tied up by these Roman expectations. These, based on what we're looking at here in the text, apparently these so-called super apostles have accepted this patronage. They are willing to look respectable by these Roman standards. All right, and that's, again, it seems like folly to Corinth, but that's the point. Corinth has things backwards by hanging on to these Roman standards. Accepting the patronage in that circumstance would have hindered the growth of the gospel in that church because of Corinth's worldly attitudes about power and influence. Things that have been, again, painfully obvious all through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Maybe not so obvious to them. That's why Paul is at such pains to make them confront it, to lay it out to them. Again, Paul's only concern in all of this is like a father for his betrothed daughter. He wants to strip away any kind of obstacle between the church and her husband-to-be, Jesus Christ. And so, in Corinth's case, he's not going to accept patronage. Right? And again, notice just how thick he's laying on the sarcasm. Did I sin? Excuse me. You know, and I didn't accept your patronage. Right? And obviously, he didn't sin. He's forcing them to confront that they've got no scriptural reason to object to his behavior, that it all boils down to their own cultural preferences that they're too caught up in. This is something we could do to learn from, by the way. We get hung up. I don't want to derail the lesson here, but we get hung up on all kinds of things that are less about biblical morality than they are American respectability. And we would do well to keep an eye on ourselves to make sure that we're not letting things get ahead of the gospel. So Paul has spoken for himself. He's laid out, here's my conduct. Now he's going to speak for these so-called super apostles. How do they stack up in this question of who is the superior apostle? And here, this is another part of Paul's strategy, I think. He's been laying it on pretty thick with the sarcasm and the irony up to this point, and he's going to lay it on even more thickly in next week's reading. But here, just like turning on a dime, Paul drops any semblance of sarcasm or irony. He gets dead serious in what he says about these men. He says, "What I'm doing, I will continue to do." All right, so continuing not to take patronage, in order to undermine the claim of those who'd like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is, again, heavy stuff. Earlier, Paul had talked about someone, presumably these men, coming and proclaiming another Jesus, giving Corinth a different spirit, proclaiming a different gospel. He says, if somebody comes along and he does, and they, somebody comes along and does that, you accept it readily enough. That's the accusation against Corinth. It's presumably these guys, these super apostles, who are coming in and proclaiming another Jesus, another spirit, a different gospel. What does that mean? We'll touch on that in just a moment. But they're doing this under the guise of apostleship. They are false apostles, Paul calls them. That doesn't just mean that they were apostles teaching falsehood. And there are some, I think some commentators get kind of led astray on this. Because in next week's reading, Paul is going to identify these guys as Hebrews. And so there's a thought in some schools saying that this might even be some of the Jerusalem apostles, and Peter might even have been caught up in this. We don't have any evidence of that in the text. It's not just that these are apostles, legitimate apostles teaching falsehood. We've got no evidence of that in 2 Corinthians. It's that these guys have made up their claims to apostleship. They are fake apostles. They are phonies. They are pretending to be apostles. And so we shouldn't be surprised when Paul calls these men servants of the adversary. And this is probably part of why Paul compares Corinth to Eve at the beginning of the chapter. These false apostles are playing the part of the serpent. And that brings us to this question: what exactly are these men teaching in Corinth? What does it mean for them to be presenting a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel? Paul doesn't really specify here, but I think that's because at this point, after all this time in the letter, he doesn't really need to get too specific. Because think back over the course of this letter, and honestly, even over the course of the first letter. What has Paul spent almost this entire letter establishing about Christian ministry and about life in Christ? It's that we share in the death of Christ so that we can share in the new life of Christ. You can't have one without the other. If you want to have the resurrection, you have to have the crucifixion. But the great thing in Christ is that if you take the crucifixion, you also get the resurrection. They are a package deal. And Paul spent a lot of time in this letter talking about that, because to the world, Christianity looks like death. To the world, Paul's ministry looks like death. He looks like a fool to the world. And again, he's been talking about that since 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel is folly to the world. And it's going to continue to be Paul's focus in the coming chapter, that the strength of Christianity is made perfect in weakness. Corinth gets hung up on this point. Right? As we've seen it from both letters now, Corinth is really easily enticed by the world's idea of life. That life is wealth, it's power, it's influence, it's strength. From the world's perspective, Christ is poverty, powerlessness, unimportance, weakness. Now, here's the thing. It is entirely possible to preach a so-called gospel that is built around the worldly idea of life. This is something that's been happening since day one. Right? You can read about it in Acts. Right? What does Simon the sorcerer want from the apostles? He wants the gift of the Spirit. He wants power. He wants influence. In fact, we even find an early heresy built up around him. And this kind of false gospel, that it's built around this worldly idea of life as power and influence and strength, it's been among us at every stage in the history of the Christian faith. And it's still with us today. It's modern. I don't know how closely we can say these things are related. We'll say it has a modern relative that we have names for. We call it the health and wealth gospel, or the prosperity gospel. This idea that in Christ, that if you're in Christ, you get to reap the blessings of this life. And that's just kind of built into the gospel. I think that's very likely what's going on in the case of these super apostles. That's very likely what they are presenting. And again, we're going to see that emphasized even more clearly in next week's reading, the stuff that Paul brings up in his foolish boast is really going to drive this point home. But we lack the details, though, in this specific case. Exactly what kinds of blessings they were saying would attend the Christian life. But I think we get a full enough picture of these men in general. They might proclaim Christ. They might even proclaim some form of crucified Christ, maybe. But they don't proclaim crucified Christians. Right? They're the ones. And again, Paul's already compared the church to Eve. These guys are the ones saying, you will not surely die. When the real gospel says, you will if you want to live. Again, this is why Paul is employing so much irony over the course of the text. Corinth is seeing things backwards. They have received things backwards from these false apostles. So they're seeing things through the lens of these false apostles, and Paul is going to expose these contradictions, and he's going to ridicule them. So that sets the stage for next week's reading. We're going to finish up chapter 11 and go through chapter 12 next week, the section where Paul actually engages in his foolish boast that, again, he's laid the groundwork for here. So the call for this week is that none of us should be deceived by the ways of this world. We should not be enticed by any suitor who comes along and claims to give us better prospects than our betrothed, Jesus Christ. Right? Awaiting the consummation of Christ is difficult, right? It's tough. A lot of us, you know, we're waiting our whole lives for it. Who knows when that consummation will occur? But we know that it's coming. And we know that this suitor, whoever comes along, whatever enticement is offered, when we look underneath the mask, this suitor is none other than the adversary, the snake who tempted our mother Eve to sin. Eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, the call is to become one. Find a Church of Christ near you. If you're in the St. Petersburg, Florida area, get in contact with us, the 14th Avenue Church of Christ, and study the way of Jesus Christ. All right, learn what it means to die to self. Learn what it means to be crucified with Christ, so that you can share in the new life which Jesus Christ offers. That's new life that begins in the here and now, but extends into the hereafter. We are promised eternal life through Jesus Christ, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Right? And all of these worldly enticements, they lead to death. So find a Church of Christ near you. And we call you to believe in the good news of Jesus, that he has died for your sins, that you can be forgiven of your sins. Then repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. Thank you so much for joining us this week. We look forward to next week. We're going to have a whole lot of fun because, I don't know, you might have noticed, I get kind of jazzed up about things like heavy sarcasm and irony. I try not to engage in them too much myself, but I find them a whole lot of fun. And whenever Paul does it in a way that we know is approved by the Holy Spirit, oh boy, we're going to have a whole lot of fun with this one. I imagine, well, I don't know, I kind of wonder if Paul had fun writing what we are going to read in 2 Corinthians, the rest of 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12 next week. I have a hard time reading it and imagining that Paul didn't have at least a little bit of fun just absolutely skewering these false apostles. So thank you for joining us again this week. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until next time, take care. Bye-bye.